Great. We're going to read God's word together and then share from it. We're not in the middle of a series at the moment, so we, those of us who are speakers, get to pray and pick. And I kind of was drawn to this passage, not directly. I was looking at another passage, and then as I was looking at other passages, you kind of begin to link them together. And as I got to this passage that we're reading tonight, I thought, yeah, that's got to be the passage that we look at tonight. So it's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through to verse 13. And it's a very, very powerful passage. It comes out of 11, where in chapter 11, the writer of the Hebrews has been talking about heroes of the faith, kind of Old Testament heroes who've gone before. And even though they didn't know the good news about Jesus back then, they still fixed their hearts, they fixed their minds and their lives on God and his call to them. And in this chapter, chapter 12, they're called a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before. And there's kind of a sense of them cheering us on. Let's read Hebrews 12 from verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you'll not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons or children. My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to our Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your weak knees and your feeble arms. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So reads God's word. We live in this incredibly instant world where things just come to us just like that. There's a pretty famous new app for your phone. It's called Three Words or something to that effect. I downloaded it the other day. It's this guy who's mapped the whole world, and if you've got your phone on and it's live, it will give you three words to say exactly where you are. They could be strange words, but if you then text that through to, say, the ambulance service because you're in trouble, with those three words, they can tell you exactly where you are. So I was stood in our kitchen, and the three words were something like ice, butter, and bread, something like that. And those three words would tell the ambulance service exactly where I am. I thought it would have been better if it just said in the kitchen. Something. But anyway, apparently it's spreading like wildfire. It's one of the most famous apps at the moment. But it's so quick, so instant. You are here, just like that. And we live in a world where everything's so quick, but if it doesn't happen quick, we kind of like, where's it at? I don't know about you, but I find that when I'm praying, you know, I want God to answer my prayers before I've even asked them, because he knows about them before I've asked them. So why can't he answer them before I've asked them? But it doesn't work like that somehow. And so we live in this world where everything's got to be instant. Some of you I know will have watched Harry Potter and all the 7 movies, is it? And then the ones that follow afterwards and stuff like that, you know. And it's great, because all they do is just wave a magic wand and instantly everything happens for them. Everything's rescued. Everything's sorted. All the problems just go away like that. And the problem with that instant world is we tend to transfer that into the way we walk with God, or the way we think God should walk with us. Especially when it comes to battling with some of the things that the Bible calls sin, and some of us might call bad habits. But we fight with those things, but we're expecting God to somehow wave a magic wand and it'll all go away. And until he does that, then we just kind of trudge on or battle on or weary on, or sometimes we live with the failure of it. But our expectancy when we're praying is, God, will you just make all this go away? I know, because I've been a Christian since I was 19. And I still kind of pray that prayer, even though I know that an aspect of me is that, and an aspect of walking with God is that it doesn't work like that. Yes, we know God meets people powerfully. Yes, we know God can transform people in an instant. But time and time again, the real change that happens in our lives comes because we walk towards him. I've been reading a Jewish writer at the moment, and some of you may have heard of him. He's done a lot of kind of Radio 4 type stuff. He was the chief rabbi, Rabbi Jonathan Sachs. And it's kind of his theology, or a theology of the Old Testament. And one of the things he says is that the thing that affects change most of all in our lives is not when we have a miraculous encounter with God. He said that certainly is dynamic, it's dramatic, and it can change us. But the thing that brings real change is not when God comes and dramatically touches our lives, it's actually when we determinedly walk towards him and begin to put into place things in our lives that shape us and move us towards being, for Rabbi Sachs, God-like, for us, Christ-like. So I want us to look at this passage in Hebrews 12 tonight, and it's a tough passage because it's actually a deeply, deeply challenging passage. And as I was reading it, I got into one of my favorite apps on my phone, shared it with some of you. It's called Word Direct. It's great. It's a Greek app. So you can read the New Testament in Greek, and you can just touch a word, and it'll give you the grammar for it. It'll give you the meaning of it. It'll give the way it's used. And I just love just kind of trawling through some of these Bible passages and finding out, reminding myself, because I'm supposed to know them, but, looking at them, and some of the words here are very, very powerful. So we're going to dig into that a little bit for a moment or two and just see. But hurry or holiness, instant fix and cure, or are we going to just simply walk with one foot in front of the other and begin to take a hold of ourselves and determine that we're going to change to be God-like as God challenges us and wants to change us to be him? Paul wrote like this when he wrote to Timothy, who was a young pastor, and he said in 2 Timothy, the second letter, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. Some of your Bibles might have a power and love and self-control, and some of you have got a sound mind. Now, the word actually does mean with wisdom. The word we get for wisdom, or one of the words we have for wisdom, comes out of that word. So it really does lean towards being translated as sound mind. But Paul's emphasis is that God hasn't just left us as wimps. He's given us his spirit, but it's a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. We're not the kind of people, we're not meant to be the kind of people who when we're battling or when we're struggling, we roll over and lay down. Not a spirit of timidity. It's a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind that takes a hold of our lives. In a similar way, when he wrote to the Roman church in Romans 12, he said, your spiritual worship is to be renewed by the transforming of your mind. Why? So then you can test, as in do, God's will. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there's a real sense in which we've got to stop expecting God just to waft Christ-likeness or holiness over our lives. When it comes to battling with some of the tough stuff that we might battle with, even that is powerful, gripping sin. And God's saying, forgive my bluntness, get off your backside and get working at it. So let's look at some of the words from this passage. The Hebrews writer says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Lydia mentioned that she'd been on the Serengeti, and so have I for the last 5 or 6 weeks. I don't know whether you've been watching the documentary series Serengeti. The photography is wonderful. John Boyega as a narrator ain't David Attenborough, okay? But that said, some of the stuff is amazing. And there's one bit where the Serengeti is going into the dry season, and these vast lakes slowly, slowly shrink back to become unbelievably muddied water holes. And at one point, there was this wildebeest that was determined to get into the muddy water. But as it got deeper and deeper into the muddy water, it got stucker and stucker, forgive the English, okay? It got more stuck. It got stucker and stucker. And you could see what was happening, because as the water hole was drying up, it was almost like this mud was setting slowly like concrete around the wildebeest. Till finally, the wildebeest was completely stuck and set in concrete. I'd like to say the rains came, but they didn't. I'd like to say the rains came and just wet it all down and the wildebeest got out, but it didn't. The lions came. And then the wild dogs and the jackals and the hyenas and finally the vultures. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and says, we're not in a battle against flesh and blood, we're against a spiritual battle. And the problem is that time and time again, we're caught in the mud and we're determined to try somehow to get out, and it just feels like we're getting stucker and stucker, and we're going back to the muddy water again and again and again, and we don't realise that it's got us stuck there, it's got us trapped there, and that makes us prey to our enemy. Peter writes, when he writes his letter, and he says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So the writer to the Hebrews says, throw off. Now, that's a really active word. Basically, it's saying, just put it away. What is there in your life, or what's entrapping or ensnaring your life that you know again and again is the very thing that captures you and holds you? And the writer of the Hebrews says, are you willing, am I willing to throw that off and put it away? It's an active word. And what he says are you throwing off? He says you're throwing off entangling sin. Now, the kind of picture that I get there is the picture of somebody being caught in a net. And they just kind of, the more they try, somehow the net tightens. But actually the word translates and it comes across as something that is tightly controlling. Now, I know that some of us would relate to that, because the place we've got stuck in, the place that we're really battling with in our lives has got its grip on us. We've got ourselves in that filthy mud and that filthy mire, and it's drying up and shrinking us, and it's holding us, and it's tightly controlling us. It's not letting go. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, just get out of that. You have to get away from it before it gets a hold of you. He moves on to speak about run away from it. And again, just a simple, powerful picture. Make haste. Run with perseverance, he says. The race marked out. Run, make haste. Paul actually talks at one point about being a runner. But then he also talks about being a boxer. And he actually says, I beat myself. I beat myself because I'm not going to be disqualified for the prize. Some of us get into fitness training and do all sorts of things. If we're doing a sport, we have to train. And if we don't, we know that however good or however much we might like that sport, unless we practice and train, we'll not be very good. And so we train and we get fit so our bodies can take up what we need to do. And you never see footballers or athletes saying, oh, I couldn't be bothered to train today. I just hoped I'd win. No, when you see them running, you see them racing, you expect them to have learned any number of disciplines so that they can play well, so that they can run well, so that they can endure. And yet, as Christians, we kind of think, oh, yeah, God, just make me holy. Just waft it over me. Run with perseverance. And I think the point simply to make in that is the sense of that being a disciple is a marathon. I have a privilege that sometimes I get to walk alongside other ministers. And time and time again, one of the things I'm looking for in a minister, a younger minister, is are they a sprinter or are they a marathon runner? Because if you want to do well in a church, you can't have a quick thinks mentality. I know I've been there, I've done it, and I've fallen on my face. But equally in terms of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, a quick fix mentality will not take you to the end of the race. It needs you to say, this is a marathon, and I'm going to go in for it. Now, some of you, if you've read anything marathon, and I don't know if any of you have run a marathon, or one or two guys in the church have, but they talk about hitting the wall. I don't know, it's about 17 to 21 miles, something like that. You can hit this wall, and just when you just feel like your feet are lead, your energy's gone, and everything like that. But the only way is either pack in or go through it. And you have to go through the wall. And the writer of the Hebrews saying, are you going to go through the wall? Is your discipleship a sprint or a marathon? And then he talks about the race. And there's a great name in Greek for the race. It's called the agon. Guess what word we get for that? Agony. The race, it's called in Greek, the race is called the agon. It's called the agony. And they're just thinking, oh God, will you make it nice for me? Will you make it pleasant? And God's saying, it doesn't work like that. It's the agony, it's the competition, it's the struggle. And it's the race marked out for us. God has got a path for you to run. He's got a path for you to tread, to be on. And he's determined to lead you in a struggle towards the joy and the blessing of the Father's holiness. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews then uses an example. He says, look, fix your eyes on the finishing. And guess who's at the finish? It's the Son. It's Jesus who himself went through this struggle. Earlier on in the book of Hebrews, he talks about Jesus enduring temptation and completely and utterly resisting sin. And he said, Jesus has been there. He went before you. So fix your eyes on him. He's waiting at the finishing post. You've got these witnesses who are cheering you on, but you've got Jesus saying, come on, my child. Come on, my daughter. Come on, my son. Come towards me. Keep running. Keep going. And as you do, you'll find me shaping your life and changing your life. the race marked out for us. And within that, he then says, don't lose heart. He'll keep you going. I'm a bit rubbish. I just so you know, I do fitness training. Somebody in the church quite a few years ago gave me a cross trainer, and I've got it set up in a garage. Somebody then gave me an old flat screen TV, and then I got an old DVD player. I'm halfway through the extended version of Lord of the Rings. I kid you not, it is a marathon. I can guarantee, however interesting Lord of the Rings might be, about 10 minutes in, my head goes, oh, just stuff this for a lark. Sorry, that's English for jack it in. I'm just like, so there's something in me nearly every single time I get on there. I'm like, oh, I don't want to do this. Just go and sit and watch TV or read a book or, you know, chill out, get a cup of tea. There's something in me just wants to pack it in. I don't know whether that's like you or whether you do any exercise or not, but I usually try and do that about 3 or 4 times a week. So, you know, I do somewhere between 9 and 10 miles at a time. Occasionally it goes to 12. But I know there's this point in most of the times I get on that cross trainer where I actually think, oh, stuff it, jack it in, I'm losing heart. But then there's something else in me says, keep going, keep going, keep going. And this cloud of witnesses and Jesus at the finishing line is saying, keep going, keep going, keep going. And then this wonderful word, in your struggle against sin. And it's a great word, because actually the struggle, the word there is to set down against and antagonize the troops. We just sung that song, that let the devil know not today. Now you want to pray that prayer or sing that song in peril, because basically you're antagonizing the troops, you're antagonizing the enemy, and you're saying, I'm not coming your way. In Christ, I'm going to stand my ground and I'm going to defeat your will and your way in my life because I'm following him, I'm following Jesus. And so that struggle that the Hebrew writer talks about, he's saying, and you're antagonizing the troops, you are going to battle against them. And can I just say, this stuff is a battle. We wimp out, we give in. We end up falling or failing to sin at our peril. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. There's a better way. There's a higher call. And there's a greater kind of shaping and product of you in getting to the finishing line. And then he says this incredible phrase. He says, you have not yet resisted against sin to the point of shedding your blood. Now, I did want to show you worse pictures of feet. But I thought, some of you might be a bit too squeamish. But the writer of the Hebrews actually saying is, when he's shedding your blood, he's drawing a parallel with the verse before where he just said, look to him who endured such opposition from men. He endured the cross and he scorned its shame. He antagonized the troops. He scorned its shame. And then in victory was set down at the right hand of God. He's saying Jesus actually shed his blood and died. And he's saying to the people he's writing to, and he says it to us, he says, your struggle against sin hasn't killed you and it won't kill you. But it will kill yourself. Have you got that? The self that caves in, the self that says, I'll just go my own way, the self that says, oh, this is too hard, the self that says, that's too tempting, that self, if you struggle against sin to the point of shedding your blood, you won't die, but you will kill yourself. You'll kill yourself so that Jesus becomes the shape of who you are, who I am. And then we think it's finished. And I'm going to skip the next bit because the next bit talks about, don't you realize that God is your Father And as a good father, he'll discipline you and he'll shape you. I learned this passage deeply when I was, I just finished theology college. I kind of went to finishing school. And finishing school for me after theology college was 2 years in a drugs rehabilitation center as a staff member, okay, not a resident. And a lot of the guys then, I was like, about 25, 26. A lot of the guys were 10 years older than me. And one of the reasons that the drug rehab I worked in, they tended not to take young guys, because the tragedy is young guys were still hooked on the enjoyment of drugs. And they weren't in a place where drugs had ruined their life so much that they really genuinely wanted to get off it. But there was me as a wet behind the ears, never seen a drug in his life except an aspirin, working with these guys who were 10 years older than me. They had criminal records as long as your arm. And how on earth was I going to survive? Because, boy, could they turn it on sometimes. And this passage really helped me massively. And it's the passage towards the end of our Bible reading where it says, "No discipline at the time seems pleasant. Rather, it is painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Have you got it? It's not nice. This is tough stuff. This is hard stuff. It's graft. It's not pleasant. Running away from sin, getting out of the mud, putting your own back into that, striving, enduring, persevering, bearing the agony, shedding the blood. Those are tough things. But the Father, through the writer to the Hebrews, says, "I love you. I'm calling you towards my Son. It's not pleasant, but if you allow it to train you, then it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace." Now, I'm not a great runner. I've told you before, I've got flat feet and splar feet. I run like a ruptured duck. Honestly, if you see me running, you'll agree. And somebody told me once that it was true. And that disappointed me. They were supposed to say, anyway, that's by the by. And I know, because I've done some cross-country running in the past, that going uphill's blooming hard. Okay, if you're a runner and you run uphill in a cross-country race, that is really hard. Short steps, but you've got to be determined to get up there. And the writer of the Hebrews says, what you need to do is make level paths for your feet. In Proverbs, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all the ways you live, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. And one of the things you're doing when you are getting rid of sin, when you're dealing with the tough stuff in your life that's entangling you, ensnaring you and dragging you back, you are slowly, step by step by step, leveling out the path that you live on so that walking with him actually becomes easier and easier. That doesn't mean to say you don't do the battles. I'm 62. I'm still battling. I kid you not. But living a straight life, living an upright life, walking away from sin, means you will live a holier, whole, happier life. What does it say? Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And actually here in the end of this passage, it says, when you've done that, you'll find that your lameness, your disableness, the stuff that's holding you back and dragging you down, those things will be healed and you'll begin to run well. You'll begin to run well. No flat feet, no splar feet, straight. I can still see myself running behind Joe Capolio when I was at theology college. Joe was a year ahead of me and he was a Kenyan. He was tall. And I kid you not, running behind him made me sick. Because he's one of these guys, he's just such a graceful runner. And I can see his heels now just going straight up and hitting his backside every time. whereas mine was splayed so far out, I was having to grab a hold of them to pull them back in, okay? But I remember Joe Capolio running, and he was just beautiful to watch. But Jesus wants to make you like that. He wants to make you somebody who runs well. Somebody who runs well. So when I was at Yeldon Manor working with the drug addicts, there was a guy called Keith Horton, who sometimes made my life a little less than heaven, okay? He was just awkward. Been in and out of prison, heroin addict, 35 years old, Pancho Villa moustache, just looked at you and just looked defiance at you. And sometimes you had to discipline these guys, and that was really hard going. But about 2 years ago, Yeldon Manor celebrated a significant anniversary. And one of the testimonies they put in the magazine that they put out was the testimony of Keith Horton, who's now in his early 70s and was praising God because for nearly 40 years he'd run free and lived free, because by enduring and by pressing on, he'd come to a place where he was reaping the harvest of righteousness and peace, because he'd been trained by it. Jesus endured the cross and he scorned its shame. And here's one aspect of training. And I learned this as a young Christian. I got the privilege of going around to spend time with my pastor, Barry Walton, but his wife had a good friend, and sometimes we'd end up sitting as chatting together. And I'll never forget Pastor Barry Walton's wife, Eva, saying to me one day, and she said it with a Geordie accent because she had a thick Geordie accent, and I won't try and emulate that. Except I used to love it when Barry Walton was doing communion because he'd give us holy food. Anyway, Eva Walton used to say this: it's not how you go down that counts. It's how you get up and go on. It's not how you go down that counts. It's how you get up and go on. And one of the first steps you can make in your life is learn to live at the cross. Learn to live there. And allow God the Holy Spirit to keep you at the cross, so that when you go down, instead of despairing and digging deeper into the mud, instead of thinking, oh, this is useless, I may as well just stay like this, come to the cross, ask for his forgiveness, and get up. Get up and take another step in the right direction. Why do alcoholics in Alcoholics Anonymous, when they share their story, begin by saying, I'm an alcoholic, I'm Andrew Gardner, and it's been 7 years, 235 days. Why do they do that? Because they know that step by step by step, to take one day, one step in the right direction, leads them into freedom. And God is longing that. He's longing that for me. He's longing it for you. Time's gone, I know, but just some quick things to think about. Number one, pray. But don't just pray for forgiveness. Pray through some of the steps that you can take right here, right now. Pray through what practical steps you would do. Pray. Secondly, people. I know I've shared it before, but for nearly 30 years now, I've had an accountability partner who is allowed to ask me any question he likes. When we meet, I tell him if I've fallen and sinned. When we meet, I tell him what temptations I may be battling with. He tells me, and then we pray for each other. And that has led me in a more determined holiness than I think anything else in my life. So prayer and people. But then finally, just the last little thing is simply this. At some point to begin to practice the word no. Even if you only practice it for 5 minutes or 5 hours, get used to practicing the word no. Albert Camus was a famous existentialist philosopher. Forget the posh words. He wrote a book called The Outsider. The outsider did nothing. Life happened to him and he ended up in a prison cell, but he did nothing. He did nothing. And one of the great dangers as Christians we have is we think God's going to waft it all over us. And we don't exist. We don't live in him because we do nothing. Don't do nothing. And I know that's bad English. Let's pray. Maybe in a moment of quietness to come to the cross again. He endured the cross and despised its shame. He did it for us. He took our failure, our stuck in the mudness. He took our stupidities. He took our sin. He took our shame. He took that. And even tonight, he wants to lift that from us so that we know that he forgives us. We know that he cleans us. Will you let him do that? Don't stay down. Don't stay down. Will you let him lift you? Let him clean and forgive you. Will you make a commitment in your heart to determine some practical steps you can take and make that will lead you away from the thing that's got you stuck in the mud? Will you take on the agony of the race, the endurance that you're called towards? Will you begin to take one step after the other in determined, straight, leveling paths? And if you haven't already, will you find somebody who you trust, somebody of your own sex, but somebody who you trust well enough to say, can we be accountability partners? Can we learn what it's like to walk together in holiness and to challenge and encourage and forgive and bless and pray for so that we become holier people? Don't do nothing.